We saw that it was the Holy Spirit of God who, after Christ's baptism, took Christ and impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was out there for 40 days being tempted by Satan in the areas of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. As you know from reading the accounts in Scripture, that Christ overcame these temptations by the power of the Spirit, and he responded to Satan each time by using Scripture in response to these temptations. Once these temptations had ended, Satan had given it all he got, all he could, and Satan left him, and Christ was now prepared to begin his earthly ministry. So as we look at Mark's account of the beginning of Christ's ministry, we see that this account is rather brief. He does not mention that Jesus ministered for a while in Judea and had done things like change water into wine at a wedding, and he actually went in and cleansed the temple, and then he witnessed to a man named Nicodemus, as well as a number of other things. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus is leaving Judea and now moving into Galilee, and this is where Mark chapter 1 picks up the ministry of our Lord. He enters, Jesus does, the northern region of Israel, which is Galilee, and after John the Baptist had been taken into custody. John the Baptist was taken into custody because he had the audacity to tell the ruler of that area, Herod, that he could not have his brother's wife. Apparently, Herod had a brother named Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herod sort of hankered after Herodias and decided since he was the king, he would take her. And so that's what he did. John the Baptist had the audacity to tell him, hey, you can't do that. That's called adultery. And as a result of that, he ended up in prison. And Herodias had a real low view of John the Baptist. In fact, in one account it says that John the Baptist was actually put into prison to be protected from Herodias, who took a real dim view of what John the Baptist had said about her being involved with Herod. So once John the Baptist is taken into custody, Jesus begins his ministry, his earthly ministry, as noted here in the area of Galilee, and he focuses on some very specific themes. I mean, there are certain things that Christ is repeating in his ministry over and over again. We call these themes or these big ideas. So this morning, as we look at verses 14 to 15 of Mark chapter 1, we're going to look briefly at four of these themes. What was the first theme? The first theme was pretty obvious. It was the theme of the gospel. Jesus Christ preached the gospel. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is at hand, or the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So as you look at this, you see that he focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he came into Galilee, he preached the gospel of God. Now what does the word gospel mean? I think we all know this. It means good news. And you know, humanity needs good news, amen? As we look at our own country in recent months, we've seen a degree of depravity and anger and bitterness and deceit and many other things that are going on that seem to be at a more intense level than perhaps what we've seen in the past. And we need some good news. Humanity needs good news, and that's what the gospel is. It's the good news that tells people that God has made available through his Son, Jesus Christ, salvation from sin, salvation from judgment that accompanies sin. Christ came to die on the cross, so people like you and me, people who have offended a holy God, can repent of their sins and by faith believe in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior so they can be saved from sin and damnation. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 16 says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So as you and I read the gospels, we see that Jesus performed miracles. He did things like heal the sick. He raised a few people from the dead. He drove out demons. He did a number of things, walking on water, etc. And while these activities certainly held some importance and commanded lots of attention and lots of hoopla, they were secondary to the preaching of the gospel, which is the primary reason why Jesus came. These things like miracles, etc., were primarily served to authenticate the speaker as well as the message that the speaker brought. It authenticated the message of Christ. When Christ spoke, people were more inclined to listen to him because he just raised somebody from the dead over here, or he just healed somebody from leprosy over there, or he walked on water and people saw it and were just absolutely amazed, or he said to the wind, "Be still," and the entire Sea of Galilee just quieted right down. Jesus' miracles were meant to make his message and person more likely to be considered real and something that they ought to pay attention to. And this would be a way of making him more believable. You tend to believe people when they heal people and raise people from the dead more so than if they didn't do those kinds of things. Primarily, though, Christ had not come to heal people. He had not primarily come to deliver people from the occult or from demons or raise people from the dead as his primary agenda. Yes, he did those things, and we're not saying that those things don't have some importance, but rather he came to proclaim a message of salvation. You can be saved from your sins, a message of hope, a message of freedom from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He came to proclaim the gospel to lost people, and that was his primary agenda. That's why he came. All that other stuff just served to give him more authority and authenticate what he was trying to say. He did not come to fix society. He was not a social justice warrior. He did not come to drive out the Romans. And he did not come to make sure that everybody had lots of loaves and lots of fishes and to make sure all their felt needs were met. He came to tell people that they needed to be saved from hell, from sin, and that he was the one who had brought it. That was the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners who could not and would not save themselves if left to themselves. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Christ that we can be saved. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look together at verses 3 to 11. Actually, I think I'll start at verse 1. 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." Here's the gospel again. "In which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So there you have a description of the gospel, particularly verses 3 to 5. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 to 17. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17. And here is another account of Jesus beginning his ministry. This is a parallel passage to what we see in the book of Mark. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what do we see here in Matthew 4 that we didn't necessarily see in Mark chapter 1? We see the fact that Christ came. He came preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance, and he is the light of the world. The people of Israel had a great light shine in the darkness of their spiritual depravity, and Christ came and gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was basically that he had come to die for them. So that was the first theme. The first theme is that Christ preached the gospel. Second theme that we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, he preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Verse 14, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does that mean? It means that in God's perfect timing, in God's timetable, when he was ready, when the exact religious, cultural, and political conditions were in place, Jesus would come, and that's exactly what happened. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." In God's timing, Christ, who is 100% God, who was the second person of the Trinity, who would enter into the world through the miracle of the virgin birth, who would live a sinless life and die a substitutionary atoning death on the cross for sinners, for everyone who would repent and believe, for those Christ had come to die. But now his earthly ministry had begun, where he would preach the gospel. The kingdom of God had arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel would be given an opportunity to repent, to receive Christ, to be part of that kingdom of God, if but they would just believe on the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1:10 says, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son." This was the greatest moment in Israel's history. This was the greatest moment in human history. All the Old Testament promises about Messiah were about to be fulfilled. Satan would be conquered for a time. Sin would be defeated for a time. His followers would be set free. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, the kingdom of God was at hand. He was the king. And when he came, the kingdom came with him. Wherever Jesus was, his kingdom was present. Now, we realize that Israel did not receive their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think it says that in the book of John. But we recognize that when he came, there was an actual genuine offering to the people of Israel to repent and be saved. And the fact that they didn't, of course, obviously God knew that was going to happen, meant that the door would be opened up later on for the Gentiles. But this was a genuine offer. The kingdom of God was at hand. Israel needed to repent and be saved. Most of them did not. And as you know, the rest of the Bible was written. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, according to MacArthur, ought to be understood in three dimensions: as a spiritual kingdom, a millennial kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Though it is invisible and spiritual in the present, it will one day be manifest as a physically earthly kingdom. In his first coming, the king preached the good news of salvation. Consequently, he established his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all who believe. Christ's kingdom is being advanced even now as sinners come to saving faith in him and are transferred out of the domain of darkness into the realm ruled by the Son of God. To follow Jesus Christ is to seek the expression and honor of his kingdom and his righteousness. Such is the spiritual and invisible sense of the kingdom. At his second coming, Christ will establish his kingdom in a visible and temporal way here on earth. According to Revelation 20, that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. During that time, the millennial promises of the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled. Jesus Christ will reign as the king in Jerusalem, and the entire world will be under his rule. After the millennial kingdom, God will inaugurate the final eternal kingdom by creating a new heaven and a new earth, which the triune God will reign forever and ever. In the present, the kingdom consists of all those who embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. The king rules over all and resides in the hearts of those who belong to him. His kingdom advances one soul at a time. It will continue until he returns to establish his earthly reign, followed by his eternal reign. So right now we have the invisible kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of God is present in the hearts of all those who believe in Christ. Later on, there'll be a millennial kingdom over which Christ will rule for 1,000 years. After that, there will be an eternal kingdom over which God and Christ will rule forever and ever and ever. So the first theme that we have here that Christ is speaking of is that he preached the gospel. The second theme is that he preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. I am here. When Christ showed up, the kingdom of God was there. Now, they didn't receive him, but still there would be a kingdom established in the hearts of those who would believe on him. Third theme, he preached repentance. He preached repentance. Now, a lot of people don't really believe in repentance. They think that's a work, and you just have to have faith. But the Bible talks about repentance quite a bit. Verse 15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the word repent comes from a Greek word, metanoia, and it means to change direction or turn around. So when you're supposed to repent of something, you change it. You change your behavior. You turn around, you change the direction in which your life is going. God has certain required part responses on the part of man to the gospel message that he is looking for. One of these is repentance. Jesus starts off his earthly ministry with a call for repentance. John the Baptist had started off his ministry with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They started off with the same message. John the Baptist talked about repentance. Now Jesus talked about repentance. In Luke 13:3, Christ said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Because he was talking about the people, the Galileans, whose blood had been mixed in with their sacrifices in the temple. They'd been killed by Herod as they offered their sacrifices. You know, and then he talked about the other people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Apparently, there was a construction project by this Pool of Siloam, this place where people got their water, and a bunch of people got killed and fell down. And the point was, is that eventually we're all going to die. Eventually, our lives here on this earth are going to end. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So we don't want to go to our graves without having repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message of the Apostle Paul that he gave to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, recognizing that repentance is a gift, just like faith is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul instructed Timothy to gently instruct those who opposed him, hoping that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So repentance is a gift of God, just like faith is a gift of God to the undeserving. It includes intellectual part. There's an intellectual aspect to repentance, which means we recognize intellectually, yeah, I'm really a sinner. Then there's an emotional aspect. We recognize with remorse and sorrow that we have indeed sinned. Volitional, which leads to a behavior change. So you got intellect, emotions, volition. And then we see a transformation in the direction of our life, a change in which our life is actually going. Repentance involves recognition of wrongdoing, recognition of being lost, and recognizing the need to be found by God and to be saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about repentance. He says, repentance means that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. No, those are strong words, but they're true. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook, as well as its practice. And you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool or say that you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. So that's Martin Lloyd-Jones. We recognize that repentance is not a work. It is also more than a one-time act. It is progressive. And we talk about this in the life of a believer in Christ. It is an ongoing process of confession, an active, continuous attitude, which produces a poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, and humility. That's what repentance leads to. These are the marks of a true Christian. One writer said, I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. I have repented far more since than I did then. Jesus preached repentance, just like John the Baptist, just like Paul, just like the entire Bible. It is a gift of God which must be received, just like faith. So we see the ministry of Christ. We see the theme of the gospel. We see the theme of the kingdom of God. We see the theme of repentance. And finally, number four, we see the theme of faith. We see the theme of faith. Says Christ says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So here we focus on the word believe. We have to believe on the gospel. We have to believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in the person and the work of Christ. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but believe, the Bible says. We are to trust in his finished work on the cross for our salvation. We already talked about repentance. Now we talk about faith. They go hand in hand. They are the opposite sides of the same coin, as one writer put it. And the coin is called conversion. Conversion to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So you have the coin, one side of the coin is faith, the other side of the coin is repentance. People are converted to a saving knowledge of Christ through faith and repentance. They go hand in hand. It's actually like a repentant faith. They go together like birds of a feather. And we are to have faith in Christ. There is an object to our faith. There is an object of our faith. Well, some people, they have faith. And they say, well, I have my faith. And so what do you have faith in? Well, I have my faith. They have faith in faith. That doesn't help anything. That doesn't help anybody. You got to have faith in an object, and we have faith in a person, who he is and what he did, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't have faith in ourselves. We know what we're like. If we're any kind of a Christian at all, we know we're depraved. We could be worse, and by God's grace, we're not, but we know that we're sinners, and we know that we deserve nothing but wrath. And we have to have faith in Christ. Someone has to come and deliver us, because if it was just left to us, we would go on living our own merry way, doing whatever we want, and at the end of our lives, we'd end up in hell. That's how it would work. We do not have faith in any imagined goodness on our part. Now, I realize that we sometimes do good things that are nice. You know, we help little old ladies across the street, or we open the door for people, and you know, various things. And those are good things, but they don't save anybody. You can't be saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, we do not have faith in our goodness. We don't have faith in any good deed we might perform. We do not have any faith in acts of charity or kindness that we might participate in. We have to realize, and this is part of being a Christian, that we're not good people. We're really not. I mean, we kind of talk about that. You know, oh, so-and-so, they're a really nice person. They did this, they did that. They're really a good person. Well, on an extremely superficial level, we can maybe say something like that about somebody. But in reality, we're not good, not deep down. Even the good things we do are always tinged with a degree of selfishness and sin. Everything we do is contaminated by sin. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no good thing in us, the Bible tells us, not at all. And there's nothing that we can do in any way to contribute to our own salvation. One writer said, man is incurably addicted to trying to do something to create his own salvation. Even the repentance and the belief and the faith that we have are gifts from God. We only have faith in one person. We only have faith in Jesus Christ. We have to believe in the gospel. We have to believe in the good news that the triune God has entered into human history and saved those who believe. You turn on the news and you watch those peaceful demonstrations with all the buildings being burnt down and people throwing things, you know, they call those peaceful demonstrations. And we see all the things happening, and we know so much of it is just wrong. So it's all based on sin. It's all about sin. And sometimes it doesn't seem like there's any hope, but the hope is in the Lord. And we have to be sure that we're walking with the Lord and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9, I already said it, but I'll say it again. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A person is saved when they believe in Jesus, when they believe in him as Lord and Savior. The faith we have is a repentant faith. It's not a mere intellectual assent. Now, I haven't done what I'm about to do for a long time, but I like it. So, J.C. Ryle, a reading. Brace yourself. Let us notice in the second place the nature of Christ's preaching. We read that he came saying, repent ye and believe the gospel. This is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world, from Noah down to the present day. The burden of their address has always been the same: repent and believe. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders when he'd left them for the last time that the substance of his teaching among them had been repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the best of precedents for such teaching. The great head of the church had given him a pattern. Repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry. Repentance and faith must always be the main subject of every faithful minister's instruction. We need not wonder at this if we consider the necessities of human nature. All of us by nature are born in sin and children of wrath, and all need to repent and be converted and born again if we would see the kingdom of God. All of us are by nature guilty and condemned before God and all must flee to the hope set before us in the gospel and believe in it if we would be saved. All of us once penitent need daily stirring up to deeper repentance. All of us, though believing, need constant exhortation to increase faith. Let us ask ourselves what we know of this repentance and faith. Have we felt our sins and forsaken them? Have we laid hold of Christ and believed? We may reach heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, but we shall never reach heaven if we die impenitent and unbelieving. A new heart and a lively faith in a Redeemer are absolutely needed for salvation. May we never rest until we know them by experience and can call them our own. With them, all true Christianity begins in the soul. In the exorcism consists the life of religion. It is only through the possession of them that men have peace at the last. Church membership and priestly absolution alone save no one. They only die in the Lord who repent and believe. You want to die in the Lord? You got to repent. You got to believe. No matter who you are or what you've done, God will forgive you. And you can be saved if you repent and believe. So as we look at Christ's earthly ministry, what do we see? We see four themes. We see that he preached the gospel, the good news. We need good news. He preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. You know, he was there. He was the kingdom of God. He preached repentance. And finally, he preached faith. All of us here today must be sure that we have repented and believed. Coming to church alone doesn't do it. Believing in your heart, trusting in Christ as your own personal Savior. And when you sin, even as a Christian, confessing it to God, knowing that he loves you and he wants to help you and he'll help you overcome those sins and become more of the person he has called you to be. In a moment, a couple of moments after we have our final song, we have an opportunity to go back and partake of a light lunch. Everybody's invited. Why not stick around for a bit and have a lunch together, have some fellowship, enjoy this presentation. Vodi Bakum, can't get any better than that. He's teaching on something you may not have heard of before. It's called cultural Marxism. It's a direction that a lot of people want to bring our country today. And I think it would be good to hear that. And certainly that all has to do with the subject of social justice that we have been looking at. So let's pray. I'll also pray for the meal. Oh, you're going to lead the final song. So I'll pray for the meal and you lead the final song. We'll figure it out. All right, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight and to look at your word together. We thank you that you love us and that you are in charge and we can trust you for all things. We pray, Father, that everyone in the sound of my voice here today is truly a born-again Christian. And Lord, if they are not, that you would work even in our hearts to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us. We think of those in our congregation that are sick and are ailing and are having surgeries and other things going on. We pray that those things would be helpful to them and they can get back on their feet soon. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.